Well, I wonder what your favorite Chinese dish is. Maybe dim sum dumplings, or hoisin duck pancakes, or chicken chow mein. How about sweet and sour pork? Sweet and sour is certainly a popular dish, isn't it, on the Chinese takeaway menu, at least in this country. And it's one that we find on God's menu too. So in the Bible, we find both the sweet and the sour. So God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of wrath. There is salvation, but there is also judgment. And the authentic biblical dish has both of those flavors, that combination. So as we saw last week, it's not either or, it is both and. And we find this sweet and sour taste in today's passage I just read, so in the person of Jesus. And on the one hand, he's the gentle, donkey-riding king come to save. But on the other hand, he's also the righteously angry, table-turning, fig tree-cursing king who has come to judge. Now, is this a Jesus that we believe in? A Jesus who saves and who also judges? But does our dish have the right balance of flavors? And most importantly of all, will we be on the receiving end of his salvation or of his judgment? Now, those who are judged in this passage are very religious people, and so we need to make sure that we are not like them. That's what we're looking at today. Chapter 11 begins a new section in Mark's gospel. So having been based up in Galilee in the far north so far, Jesus has now arrived at his final destination in the south, so at Jerusalem. And all the remaining action in Mark's gospel takes place here or nearby. These final chapters, so chapters 11 to 16, are what is often called the Passion narrative, a passion referring to Jesus' suffering. And this Passion narrative makes up a third of Mark's gospel account. And yet, this is just about the final days of Jesus' life. And it highlights, doesn't it, how important Jesus' suffering and death really is. This is why he's come. Well, this first part, so chapters 11 to 13, are set in or around the temple in Jerusalem. And the focus is on Jesus' conflict with the temple and with the religious authorities there, its leadership. And so you'll see on the outline, we're going to look at two things. So we look at the sweet of Jesus having come to save, and then the sour of Jesus having come to judge. Sour not because judgment is wrong, it's not, but because it is a bitter taste if we are on the receiving end of it. So first then, salvation. The king has come humbly to save. Verses 1 to 11 describe Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So if you've got it open there, verse 1, it says they drew near to Jerusalem. But instead of just heading straight in, when they get to the Mount of Olives, Jesus, in verse 1, he sends two of his disciples into the village of Bethany to borrow somebody's colt, a young donkey, so that he can ride the last stretch into the city. Now, his entry into Jerusalem is described in 11 verses, and 7 of these verses are about his mode of transport. That's a lot of space, isn't it, given to a donkey? Why? And why didn't he just go on foot anyway? Was he too tired? So was he effectively saying to his disciples, look, guys, I'm completely puffed. You know, we've walked 105 miles from Caesarea Philippi. I just don't think my legs have got it in them anymore. Do me a favor, would you? Borrow me a moped for this last couple of miles. Is that what was going on? He did it to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9 foretells the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem. And it says this, it says, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus' mode of transport identifies him as the promised king. In so many ways, the Old Testament prepares the way for the coming of Jesus and points to him. And this should strengthen our faith. The Old Testament offices, as they're called, of prophet, priest, and king. The sacrifices, the detailed prophecies about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. The Old Testament gives us this detailed portrait of the one who was to come, a bit like one of these police identikit pictures of a person of interest. And Jesus matches it perfectly. So he's the promised king, and secondly, he is the humble king. It is striking, isn't it, that Jesus as king, he rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Not on a war horse, and not in a military chariot, but on a donkey. At some English seaside resorts, they tend to typically offer donkey rides for kids. Don't know if you ever did this when you were young, or maybe taking your kids. And I think the reason that they use donkeys is because they are small, so they are easy to get on. They are slow, so they're not just sort of going to gallop off into the distance with your child being dragged behind. And they are gentle, so you can easily stay on them. So a donkey is not a symbol of strength, it's not a symbol of power. So riding into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey, that's making a statement. This is a king with a difference. He's not a king on a war horse at the head of an army, he's on a donkey. And his followers, they're not waving AK-47s and shooting into the air, but they're holding leafy branches that they spread on the road. And this king is seated on a borrowed donkey, using borrowed cloaks as his saddle, and soon will be lying in a borrowed tomb. As Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so we give thanks for his humble service of us, that he stooped so low, and we hear his call to be like him, to be like him in humble service. This is the way of the kingdom. Some religions seek to impose their will by force and conquest and terror, but we follow a king who came humbly to serve. The far north of Mozambique is known at the moment as the land of fear. So an Islamist terrorist group is massacring people as it seeks to impose Sharia across the whole nation. And even in our own country, we find, don't we, that this secular agenda is being imposed with force, with aggression. By contrast, the kingdom of Christ, it grows through speaking the truth in love, with gentleness, with humility, serving others as we follow the humble donkey-riding king. Third, he is the saving king. Verses 9 and 10, the people shout, "Hosanna!" as he wobbles on his donkey into Jerusalem. And Hosanna means, save us. Now that is what the Zechariah prophecy said that this king would do. It said, righteous and having salvation is he. So he didn't ride into Jerusalem to give good advice, but he rode in to bring good news. News of salvation. He didn't come to dish out tips on how to live, but rather to suffer and die for us as a ransom for many. Now, clearly, Jesus does not want us to miss this. You remember when he was up in Galilee, he was in remote areas, obscure areas, and often he told people, didn't he, to keep quiet about him. But now this is very different. Now he is deliberately drawing attention to himself. So he doesn't slip into Jerusalem quietly at night by a back door. He enters the capital with a fanfare, with noise. And this would have been the talk of the town the next day, and it would have been the headlines in the morning papers. It shows us, doesn't it, how central Jesus' suffering and death is. This is why he came. This is how we are saved. And this is what we must keep front and center in our lives. And so whenever we gather as church, this is what we keep reminding one another about. Because we so easily forget, don't we? We so easily lose sight of this. Someone has written this. They said, in the internet age, our hearts and minds are taken in dozens of different directions on any given day. And we lose our grip on the bigger story and our place in it. The regular rhythms of gathered worship, they keep us grounded in God's story, reminding us of who he is and what he's done and who we are as his people. Well, right at the heart of God's story is the death of Jesus for our salvation. And lastly, he is the celebrated king. So as he rides into Jerusalem, what a welcome he receives. So verse 8, you'll see it says that many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So not exactly rolling out the red carpet, but certainly a green carpet for the king. And in verse 9, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So it's this scene of joy, a scene of celebration. And that is a right response to this king. It's one reason why when God's people gather, we sing, because we have something to sing about. We've got something to celebrate. The king has come, and the king will soon return. As Hebrews 9:28 puts it, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." I love the detail in verse 8. Many spread their cloaks on the road. Don't you imagine that people would have put on their best outfits for this big occasion? Imagine taking off your best jacket, your best coat, and spreading it on the dirty, dusty road for the donkey to trample on. Hoof marks all over it. But they weren't bothered. They weren't bothered at all because they were so caught up in the celebration. And so for us, the more we get what Jesus has done for us, the more ready we will be to sacrifice for him, to lay our cloaks on the ground in commitment and in costly service. So that is the sweet, and how sweet it is that Jesus has come humbly to save. But if we think that humble on a donkey, if we think that means Jesus is a pushover, we're making a big mistake. Jesus has also come to judge, and we mess with him at our peril. And that is our second point, that the king has come righteously to judge. In the evening, verse 11, Jesus and the 12 head back out to Bethany for the night. Then verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So presumably they hadn't had any breakfast before they set out, and there were no cafes open. Verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And so he cursed it. Verse 14, he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." When they passed by the same spot the following morning, verse 20, the disciples saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. What had been a fig tree covered in leaves, green leaves, was now just this dried out, bare, withered, dead stick with all its leaves on the ground. And Peter says, verse 21, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, it's clearly a miracle, but it is an odd one, isn't it? It's an odd one. So Jesus, rather than using his powerful words to bring life and healing, as he tends to do, here in this case, and I think it's the only case, he uses them to bring death and destruction. And if we're honest, we may feel it seems a little bit petty, doesn't it? It seems a little bit petty. as if he's just lost his temper, and this poor tree, you know, because he was hungry, gets it in the neck. And it seems for no good reason, because verse 13 says, it wasn't the season for figs anyway. You think, well, it's a bit hard on the tree, isn't it, to destroy it for not producing fruit when it wasn't the season for fruit anyway. If you've seen the film Despicable Me, you'll remember that the villain Gru, he can't be bothered waiting in line at the coffee shop, so he gets out his freeze gun and he turns the rest of the queue to blocks of ice so he can jump the queue. And the background song is, I'm having a bad, bad day. It's about time that I get my way. Is that what's going on here with Jesus? Is Jesus just having a bad, bad day? Has he got out of bed on the wrong side? Well, apparently, once a fig tree is in leaf, you would expect to find buds on it, which you could eat. So although they wouldn't be ripe, you could still eat them. So something was clearly wrong with this fig tree. It should have had some fruit on it, even though it wasn't actually the harvest season yet. But the big clue to what is going on here is the sandwich structure, which we've seen before in Mark's gospel. So the cursing of the fig tree is like the bread of the sandwich on either side, and the filling in the middle is verses 15 to 19. And you remember the point of the sandwich structure is that the bread and the filling are linked, they're connected. So what is the filling? Well, the filling in verses 15 to 19 is Jesus condemning the temple. The fruitless fig tree, it pictures the fruitless temple worship. And the cursing of the fig tree, it pictures the condemnation and the coming destruction of the temple worship. So it is, if you like, an enacted parable. So when they go back to Jerusalem, verse 15, Jesus enters the temple. We read verse 15, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. That's shocking behavior, isn't it? Jesus, he's turning over tables, turning over chairs, coins scattered everywhere, pigeons going nuts. What a scene it must have been. Was it just because Jesus was having a bad, bad day? Well, no, it was the same as the fig tree. The temple worship was fruitless, like the fig tree. And so Jesus was cursing and condemning it. Now, what was wrong with the temple worship? Well, Jesus says in verse 17 that it was supposed to be, the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56:7 said that. But all nations were not welcome. It had become an exclusive Jewish thing. And verse 17 says that they had made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. So they were robbing people by turning the whole operation into a money machine, selling animals for sacrifices, changing money. That wasn't in itself wrong, but clearly they were doing a roaring trade, and this had become the main focus, the main concern. And perhaps there was a bit of financial corruption thrown in there as well. So they were robbing people, but even more importantly, they were robbing God. They were robbing God. The den of robbers line is actually a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. And back in Jeremiah's day, the people were going their own sinful way in their lives. They're going their own sinful way, but they thought they were safe because they kept up the temple worship. They kept up the animal sacrifices. So they were robbing God of the obedience due to him during the week. And then they ran to the temple for safety at the weekend. And they treated the temple like a sort of hiding place, like their den. Now this episode is a warning to us. It is a warning to not make the same mistake. It's saying to us, beware fruitless formality in religion. Beware fruitless formality in religion. So beware a religion which is rich in the leaves of attendance and outward observance and outward forms of worship and ticking boxes, but is barren of fruit. Barren of fruit, the fruit of love, love for God and for other people. The fruit of a changed life, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Without such fruit, we'll be cursed like the fig tree. We'll be condemned like the temple. The translator's title in our Bibles is quite misleading, I think. Certainly in mine it says, Jesus cleanses the temple. He wasn't cleansing the temple. He wasn't sort of removing its impurities. He was putting an axe to the root of the tree. He was starting to chop it down. He wasn't out to restore the temple. He was coming to destroy it. He himself was the new temple, and he would replace this fruitless old one. And in AD 70, the fruitless temple was destroyed. And the point is that such judgment will fall on all fruitless worship of God. On all worship of God which thinks that as long as we keep up the church activities, we can live as we want in the rest of our lives. I mean, that is making church a den of robbers. The outward forms of Christianity are, if you like, they're just leaves. Without fruit, the leaves count for nothing. And so beware, beware fruitless religion. With working from home, more and more people are looking, aren't they, to move out to the leafy suburbs. I guess you can understand it, more space, more greenery, more house for your money. Leafy suburbs may be desirable, but leafy Christianity is not. We must beware being leafy Christians. Christians who are all leaf, but no fruit. The fig tree Jesus cursed, it looked good from a distance. It was only when you got up close, as he did, that you found there's no fruit on it. And so we must beware being Christians who look the part, who look good from a distance, but when you get up close, you discover there's no fruit. I was chatting with someone the other day about the difference between plans and purpose. Plans and purpose. We tend to worry a lot, don't we, about the plans for our lives. We worry about that. Where should we live? What should I study? What job should I do? And so on. But what matters most is not plans, but purpose. What is God's purpose for me and for my life? Well, Jesus says in John 15:8, his purpose is that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so our plans may not work out as we hope and dream, but what matters ultimately is that we are fruitful. And perhaps, I don't know, perhaps your plans are all up in the air at the moment. Focus on God's purpose for you, which is to be fruitful. And such fruit comes from faith. And that is what Jesus takes us back to in the final verses. So verse 22, he says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. So faith is the root which produces the fruit. So have faith in God. We must be people of faith. That is what counts. As Galatians 5:6 puts it, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. In verse 23, Jesus speaks of a mountain-moving faith. A mountain-moving faith. It says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Perhaps our hearts are full of doubts. If so, it would be good to get these doubts out in the open, to talk about them, to seek to address them. Because we want to be aiming for a stronger, deeper faith. We want to be aiming for the kind of faith Jesus talks about here. A mountain-moving faith. It seems to have been an expression at the time. It comes up in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, where it says, if I have a faith so as to remove mountains. Well, that's something for us to aspire to. And if we have such faith, it will be expressed in prayer. So verse 24, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Faith does that. Faith asks God for things, asks for things according to his will, and is confident of receiving them. So a deepening faith, a maturing faith, gives us boldness as we pray. But notice that our prayers will only be heard if we forgive others. So verse 24. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If we want to be forgiven, we must be forgiving. And so if we're holding on to resentments and bitterness against others who have wronged us, we must let go of these things. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. Well, do you have a sort of 5-year plan for your life? How about a whole life purpose? Do you have that? Do you have a whole life purpose? There is a Christianity, Jesus is warning here, which has the outward forms, but is faithless and is fruitless. May God preserve us from that, because such trees will be cut down and will be thrown into the fire. God's purpose for us is that we are to be faithful and fruitful, and increasingly so, deeper faith and more fruit, a mountain-moving faith and God-glorifying fruit, a faith that is bold in prayer and forgiving in heart. May that be our purpose as well. And may God work in us what is pleasing in his sight, that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.